This week we're finishing up number 8, which is the Mormon doctrinal point. Number 8, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. And last week the question was regarding the statement as far as it is translated correctly. So the two questions are, who is doing the translation and who determines that it's done correctly? So last week we dealt with Joseph Smith, the originator of this Mormon cult, and talked a little bit about him. We talked about the fact that, we didn't talk about it, but he had a personality disorder. He was delusional. If you remember, he was an itinerant psychic. He was prone to visions and also hallucinations. Joseph had authority issues. He was at odds with authority most of his life. He was given to fraud, lying, stealing, and also he was a convicted felon. He was an outcast. He had little regard for established society or social expectations, but he was intelligent. He was a smart guy. He was self-centered, but he had a real desire and a real ability to manipulate and control others. And he was a master storyteller, prolific writer, and a publisher. And, of course, the originator of the fastest-growing cult in the world. So this week, we're going to talk about what actually he did write and what actually consists of the Mormon beliefs and how the various books they use, how they are originated, what they mean, and how they're used. The first thing is you can't really start a religious movement unless you can find fault with an old one. There is no original thinking in religion today. It's all based somehow on the Bible. That is the starting point. And the Mormons use the King James Version. Now, this Bible goes back to 1611 when it was originally authorized. And they believe the Bible as long as it is interpreted correctly. It's a hard point to argue, but Joe thought that the Bible was corrupt and that many of the passages in the Bible were altered or missing. And he taught that the Bible passages were made this way by the various pagans and some of the people of the Old Testament that you read about. And he felt that they corrupted the Bible and they changed it to the point where it was not reliable. So Joseph Smith's point is, if the Bible is flawed, if part of it is flawed, then all the resulting translations over the centuries contain the same flaws. Now, this is a very interesting point, because as we get into this, you'll see that this statement that he makes and this way that he views the Bible is reflected back upon his own work, and it comes back to haunt him. Joseph Smith said, from sundry revelations which had been received, it was apparent that many important points touching the salvation of men had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. The salvation of men is the key point here in the Bible. He claims that's been changed. Well, Joseph Smith comes to the rescue. He hung on to the idea that God meant for him to right the wrongs. It was up to him to correct the Bible that had been apostatized over the years. So the question is, did God really make a mistake appointing the people to write the Bible that he did? Is that the question to be answered? Well, one thing that I have determined in all this study of Joseph Smith is that he characterizes God as a hapless bystander, unwilling or unable to take control. God is just up there, and he is the supreme being. Well, from 1830 to 1844, Joseph Smith worked on his own translation of the Bible. And that Bible is called the JST, or the Joseph Smith Translation. So he took this work that we believe. And he sat down with pen and paper and rewrote 3,400 different parts of it. Now, I want to tell you a story about when things change like this. When I was a young kid, my mother convinced me that I needed to take piano lessons. And her basis for that was I would be popular in high school if I knew how to play the piano. Well, I think I was an 8-year-old kid, so what do I know? Sounds good to me. So I take piano lessons. I took piano lessons for 8 years. Now, I want you to know I love music. I enjoy all kinds of music, and I learned how to play the piano fairly well. But I never, ever developed the touch that you have to have to be a very good musician. I didn't have the ear to be able to listen to a tune and be able to translate to that to the music in the piano. I couldn't do that. So I got smart one day. I thought, well, these pieces that I'm playing are pretty complex, some classical and some jazz, and they had a lot of notes on the page, and I would sight read this. So I thought, I'll bet if I rewrote this, I could make it easier to play, and I also could improve it. So I got some paper, and I drew some lines on the paper, and I sat down at the piano, and I took an original piece of music and converted it to what I thought I could easily play and would sound really good. It took me a long time to do one piece of music. When I was finished, I played the music for my mother, and bless her soul, she wasn't too critical, but the essence of the message was, that's lousy. How do you improve upon the original? So I gave it up. And she hadn't counted on rock and roll and Elvis Presley when I hit high school. So the piano lessons didn't work out. Joe claimed that through the miraculous work of God, that he was able to take the Bible and conform it to the proper understanding that he had. And he changed and deleted hundreds and thousands of passages. In fact, he eliminated the Song of Songs from the Mormon Bible. Now, on your handouts, page one of the handout is some examples of the original King James passage and the Joseph Smith passage. And I'm only going to hit a few of these. But in the original King James passage, the first one states, in the time of Noah, it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Joseph Smith changed that to, it repented Noah, and his heart was pained that the Lord had made man on earth. So the focus was on Noah, not on God. Okay? Second one is when 12-year-old Jesus taught in the temple, he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And Joseph translated that, they were hearing him and asking him questions. The third one down, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. That meant he was hungry. In Joseph Smith's passage, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be with God. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and had communed with God, he was afterwards hungry and was left to be tempted of the devil. The devil's playing a very minor role in Joseph Smith's writings. Fourth one down, regarding the performance of baptisms, Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. And Joseph Smith's passage, he himself baptized not so many as his disciples, for he suffered them to be an example, preferring one another. And Paul wrote, it's a shame for women to speak in the church. And Joseph Smith said, it's a shame for women to rule in the church. So, we see a point there where he's taking some items, he's actually shifting the focus from God, downplaying the role of Satan and the devil, and just generally changing things as he reads. Now, today, this King James Version of the Bible is still the official LDS version. However, the Mormons do recognize the JST, or the Joseph Smith translation, as an inspired work. There's only two people that like the King James Version Bible. One is Tom Beswick, and the other is King James. And I think the reason, you know, we've had a lot of progress in linguistics and translation over the years. And I think the reason the Mormons continue to use the King James Version today is because it's confusing. People that do not know the Bible cannot read the King James Version and actually pull anything out of there with meaning. So that gives the Mormons the opportunity to twist it. So they use that King James Version, I believe, for that reason. Now, after Joseph Smith died in 1844, his wife gave the unpublished work, this is the JST, to the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which split from the LDS Church and is now today known as the Community of Christ. That is an actual church today. We won't get into the details of that group. The RLDS uses the JST, Joseph Smith translation. They use that as their Bible. However, the LDS does not. And another thing behind this, reason I think the LDS Church does not LDS Church does not use the Joseph Smith translated Bible is because the missionaries use the Bible, the King James Version, as a bridge. Now, you can talk to somebody about the Bible and God as in the Bible, because our country as a society believes in God. What they believe is sometimes questionable, but they believe in God. So if you want to make a point to them, you start with a common reference. If you remove the Bible and start talking about Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible, well, they don't want to talk about it. So it's a kind of a deception on their part. Now, how does the LDS Church take the Bible out of context? Well, that's the second part of your handout there. And I'm only going to touch a couple of these things. You can read through these and look at the Bible passages when you have some time. But number one is God speaks to humans through prophets. Well, if we look in Ephesians 2:20, it says in Ephesians 2:20, built, backing up a little bit, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And then 4:11 says that, here's my note here, it was he who gave some to the apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Okay, this does not say that God only speaks through prophets. We know that God speaks through the Bible to us. Joseph Smith's point is that God speaks to the Mormons through prophets, giving the Mormons the ability to control the message. The second one, God leads his chosen people to a promised land out of Exodus. Well, if you, we're going to cover this a little bit, but if you know a little bit about the Mormon Book of Mormon, the Mormons were told to leave and left. Whereas in Exodus, God leads his people out. So there's a difference. Next one down, God will prepare the earth for the Savior's second coming. And what I want to zero in on in here is members must pay a tithe. That's from Malachi 3 and 4. If you remember that passage, it's the passage about robbing God and then bring all the tithes into the storehouse and test me in this. That went out with the New Testament, but the Mormons, the fuel of cults is money. So they keep that in there and they pound that home pretty well. Next one down is Christ Church is administered and organized through certain priesthood offices such as prophet, apostle 70, elder, bishop, and others. Most of these we understand except the 70. If we go to Luke 6:13, it says here, let me get over to the right passage. 6:13, the 12 apostles, okay. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles, Simon, Peter, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the passage I'm looking for. I'm looking for 10:1. That's what I'm looking for. 10:1 is... Oh, and after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Okay, so in our Bible, the Mormons take our doctrinal point of 70. Actually, it's 72, but it's 70. And they apply it to their leadership council or group in Mormon headquarters. These 70 have never seen the outside world. They rule from inside. They do not go out in the field and work as they're called to in the Bible. Okay, and then the next one, God's people should perform ordinances such as baptism on behalf of those who died without receiving the ordinances. And that's from 1 Corinthians 15:29. And if you're in a home Bible study, you studied that last year. 15 through 29 says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? They base their baptism for the dead on this passage. And this passage refers to a pagan ritual of baptizing the dead for the dead. And then after Christ's death, his gospel was absent from the earth for a long time. These passages actually tell us about the persecution of the church right after the 70 years was passed, after Christ died. It did not say anything about the fact that the word was gone from the earth. The word was still in the earth. There still was the remnant in place. So the basis of the Book of Mormon is wrong to begin with, because the Bible contradicts almost every point that Joseph Smith comes up with. But I guess I have a question that I would ask someone if they told me this. I would ask them, well, if part of it was bad, how do you know the rest of it's good? How can you separate out that which is wrong with that is right? And, of course, common sense would tell us to throw it all out. Christian scholars believe the Bible is within 1% of accuracy. Within 1%. The LDS Church claims that the Old and New Testaments were corrupted, and my response to that would be, prove it. How are you going to prove they're corrupted? The accuracy of our Old and New Testaments have been confirmed by so many scholars. We believe the Bible is what it says about itself is the Word of God, and the Bible interprets itself, and it was written by men inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then the Bible was carefully preserved over the years, over the centuries. That's where our beliefs come from. On the other hand, what Joseph Smith rewrites in his translation must be tossed, since the Bible's evidence contradicts him at nearly every point, which we just covered. let's see, I covered that one. The point is, little or no theology comes from LDS theology comes from the Bible. Very little of what they believe is embodied in the Christian work. Yeah, Milton.
Did he translate
from the original languages or from the King James Version? Well, when we discuss the Bible, the piece we're talking about now is the King James Version. So that's what he sat down with, was the King James Version. He was laboring under the delusion that he had divine inspiration in doing this. So, anyway, we'll talk about some of the other stuff when we get into Mormons and the Mormon Book of Mormons, etc. So the question is, how does the LDS Church, to sum this up, really view the Bible? And that's the third part of your handout. The Christian view of the Bible is we believe the Bible is accurate. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so that man may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the Mormon view is corrupted. They believe it's to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. We believe the Bible to be sufficient. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, from 1 John. And the Mormons, of course, is insufficient. Joseph Smith taught that many important points touching the salvation of men had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. Now, we believe the Bible is complete, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be cursed, from Galatians 1:8-9. And then the Mormon view is that we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I bet we have some golfers in here. And I'll bet you've been out about 150 yards out in the blind green. You can't see the pin. And you take a shot at it anyway. Sometimes you get lucky and get close. Sometimes you don't get anywhere near it. What if you saw the green and you hit the ball and they moved the flag in the meantime? That's basically what the Mormons do. There is no end to this. The revelations pile up and pile up. So as good as you think you are today, you can be terrible tomorrow, depending upon the revelation. And then finally, authoritative. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Pretty clear. And the Mormons, in addition to these four books of Scripture, the inspired works of our living prophets become Scripture to us. Their words come to us through conferences, church publications, and instructions to local priesthood leaders. So all these extraneous things have authority on the believers in the Mormon church. So that's how they look at the Bible. I'd say that's a pretty dim view. Now, the second book that they believe in is the Book of Mormon. And this is a great history novel. And that's what it is. The Book of Mormon is the face of the Mormon religion. This is freely given away by missionaries and church officials. They hand them out like business cards. There is a difference, though. One of the things they do, especially the missionaries, is they personally inscribe each Bible with their brief testimony. So when you receive the Bible, it has a brief testimony of that missionary that's carrying it, handing it out. The new recruits, through this Bible and the inscription, believe that the stories and the teachings written in there are true. Of course, if they didn't, then they'd probably be somewhere else. This is the first step in the conversion. So, is it true? What does it claim and what does it teach? Well, let's talk about this, the Book of Mormon's story from a historical standpoint. Tom covered this, was it a year and a half ago when we started, Tom? Something like that, 2 years ago? So I think probably you forgot a little bit. I know I have. All right, there were several groups of people who lived first in ancient Palestine and then shipped out to the Western Hemisphere. The story starts in 600 B.C. in Jerusalem, where a Hebrew prophet named Lehi received a revelation from God saying, take a slow boat to the New World. Put the family in there, put some other Jews in there, otherwise you're going to be locked up in Babylon. So they all shipped out. They built a ship under God's direction. They sailed from the Red Sea all across the Indian and Pacific Oceans, landing somewhere in Central or South America. Now, Lehi had four sons, Laman, Lamuel, Sam, and Nephi. Laman and Lamuel rebelled against both Lehi and God, which wasn't a good idea. That rebellion caused them to be marked with a dark skin. It's like the old Western movies. Remember those as a kid? The good guy always had a white hat. The bad guy always had a black hat. We were never confused when we were young. It was black and white. Well, that's the way it is here. We have two nations now, the righteous white, also known as the Nephites, and the rebellious dark, also known as the Lamanites. It's kind of like a great story of war and peace. It's told in 15 books over a 1,000-year period of time. In the third and fourth books of Nephi, there was a special visitor, none other than Jesus Christ, visiting the Americas in the days following his resurrection. Now, Jesus Christ spent 3 days among the Nephites and Lamanites, and he did some special things. Number one, he established the church. He appointed 12 apostles and the priesthood. Secondly, He taught great ethical and spiritual truths. Third thing he did is he initiated the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So all is good in Mormonville for a while, but soon things begin to fall apart, just like they did in the old world. Wars and conflicts between the Nephites and the Lamanites, until the final battle in AD 400 near Cumorah. This is found in Mormon 6. In that battle, all but 24 of the 230,000 Nephites were killed, and this battle of Cumorah took place, they think, somewhere around Palmyra, New York. The last great Nephite was a general named Mormon. Now we're going to get somewhere. Before he died, he wrote in Reformed Egyptian on a set of golden plates the history and wisdom of the Nephite and Lamanite people. And General Mormon passed these plates off to his son Moroni, who added information about his father, added more information about the fate of the Nephites, and also of himself. Now, here's a key point. The Lamanites survive and are considered today by the Mormons to be the ancestors of the Native American population. They are considered the originators of the Native American population. Remember that, because we'll cover that in a second. Moroni wasn't through. He added another book, a short volume edited from 24 plates. Now, why this is added was anybody's guess. I'm not going to spend any time on this other than to say it told a different story, this book. It described the adventures of a group of people who had come to America about the time of the Tower of Babel, more than 4,000 years earlier. And the followers of a man named Jared, this is good, left the Near East about 2200 B.C., in eight barges, illuminated by divinely powered glowing rocks. I told you he was a good writer. For 344 days, they drifted across the ocean until they landed on the eastern shore of Latin America, Central America. Now, this group, the Jareds, grew in numbers for several centuries before they died out. Then they were gone when Lehi landed. And this written record was uncovered about 121 B.C. The later Nephites added this book as the Book of Ether to the collection of records called Mormon, hidden by Moroni and later incorporated into the Book of Mormon. Okay. Now, we've got some historical problems here. Let's remind ourselves that the official position of the LDS Church and the belief of most of its members is that the Book of Mormon is divinely inspired and historically accurate. Many facts researched by dozens of non-LDS experts question the claims of the Joseph Smith translation, or JST, and the accuracy of the Book of Mormon. Now, the LDS Church says the Book of Mormon is an actual historical record of ancient civilization located on the American continent. Problem is this. No archaeological record of these ancient civilizations have ever been found. Now, this may be a large continent, but this is really not a needle in a haystack. If we zero down into where they claim these things took place, which is in the New York area, we ought to be able to find something that would verify their claims. Not even a trace of evidence has been found to confirm any events recorded in the Book of Mormon. When it comes to the Bible archaeology evidence, our evidence, our archaeological evidence, is abounding. There is no difficulty in proving the Bible. Now, consider these eight non-discoveries of the Book of Mormon. First of all, no Book of Mormon city has ever been found. No Book of Mormon names have been found in New World inscriptions. No genuine inscriptions have been found in Hebrew, which is where they came from. No genuine inscriptions have been found in Egyptian, which they wrote in, which would correspond to Joseph Smith's Reformed Egyptian. No ancient copies of the Book of Mormon scriptures have been found. No ancient inscriptions of any kind indicate that the inhabitants held any kind of Hebrew or Christian beliefs. Instead, the beliefs are of the New World natives, which are pagan. No mention of any kind, people, nations, or places mentioned in the Book of Mormon have ever been found. No artifacts of any kind to demonstrate the truth of the Book of Mormon have been found. There's some other historical problems, if that's not enough. Remember we talked about the Native American population descended from the Nephites? Well, the Native American population was not of Middle Eastern descent. American Indians today are not Middle Eastern people. Native Americans descended from the Asians who crossed the land bridge from Russia to what is now Alaska and populated the New World, the Eskimos, the Indians, etc. The metals and weapons reportedly used in the Book of Mormon were never known in pre-Columbian times. Horses, cattle, elephants, described in detail, were unknown in the Western Hemisphere until after the Europeans arrived, 1,000 years after the Book of Mormon was closed, after the last part was written. What would we say if our Bible had those inaccuracies and fabrications found in its pages? Now, here's a couple of interesting theories. First is the Solomon Spaulding theory. This is where the Book of Mormon came from. These are what these theories are. Based upon Charles Shook's book, True Origins of the Book of Mormon. This theory suggests that Joseph Smith's buddy, Sidney Rigdon, we talked about him last week, stole the manuscript of a novel written by a Pennsylvania minister named Solomon Spaulding. And this novel was about how the American Indians got here. And the premise was that this was the start of the Book of Mormon. The theory, although viable, has never been proven. Another theory on this wacky book is Joseph Smith borrowed ideas from several books written in the 1800s. One was The View of the Hebrews, written by Ethan Smith. This was published in 1823 in Pulteney, Vermont, and generally available. And it is remarkably similar to the Book of Mormon. In fact, there are 13 similarities. Both say the American Indians came from the Hebrews. Both the Book of Mormon and Views of the Hebrews talk about a hidden ancient book buried in the ground. Both speak of prophets and seers. Both speak of the Urim and Thummim. Remember the religion kit, the goggles? Both speak of ancient Egyptian inscriptions. Both refer to the destruction of Israel. And both quote extensively from Isaiah. Both speak of a great Gentile nation rising up in America in the last days to save Israel. Both speak of polygamy. Both describe ancient civilizations on the American continent. And both speak of a white God on the American continent. Who knows what the duck theory is? If it quacks, it's a duck. Okay. So, this proves the duck theory. Author Fawn Brody wrote about Joseph Smith and said, now she's an expert on Joseph Smith. She wrote some autobiographies on him. She thought Smith was the primary source of the Book of Mormon. That was her conclusion. But she also thought he was more than capable of stealing other material and making up fictional characters. So the big question is, so what? The Book of Mormon is a novel. It doesn't contain the full story of Mormon theology. In fact, it contradicts standard LDS teachings. So if the Book of Mormon and the Bible are not the source of LDS doctrine, what is? Well, that's the Doctrines and Covenants. Now, my impression of this book is it's a file cabinet. If it's anything like my file cabinet, you pull it open and half the files are dog-eared. They're not alphabetical. They're just stuffed in there. Whenever I have, I better save that. In the file it goes. Well, the Doctrine and Covenants is similar to that. It was published originally in 1833 as the Book of Commandments. And these Book of Commandments originally had 65 statements that were given by God between 1828 and 1831. And then it was renamed the Doctrines and Covenants in 1835. This is where the prophets of the LDS Church recorded their revelations from God. It's never ending. Today, it contains 138 revelations and is an open book, meaning more can be added. There's one exception to these revelations, and there are two official declarations. One is a declaration in 1890 by the current president, Wilford Woodruff, officially suspending polygamy. Number two is 1978, Spencer Kimball overturned doctrine that prevented African Americans from LDS priesthood. Now, the second one had more to do with their international expansion than it had to do with whether they felt that there was an injustice. They expanded into third world countries, many of which are black, and they could not exclude those people from the religion. So they just created an official declaration to include them. The dietary code is found in the DNC. That is, no wine or strong drink, tobacco, hot drinks, which are tea and coffee. Building instructions for the temple for the dead baptism. The priesthood instructions for Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthoods. And then the hot section, which is section 132. Revelation received by Joseph Smith on July 12th, 1843, but kept secret until 1852. The new terms and conditions, this contained new terms and conditions to God's everlasting covenant, given with a warning that if you don't accept this, then there's no heaven for you, either full compliance or outer darkness. And what this hot section deals with is adultery is hereby abolished. Just marry her. This is the beginning of polygamy. Official position today is the 1890 declaration is suspended and not revoked. Those practicing polygamy today are called fundamentalists. And we know this from West Texas recently, and they are excommunicated. Okay, now the last book in this series, there's the Bible, there's the Book of Mormon, there's Doctrines and Covenants, and finally the Pearl of Great Price. I want to read you the inscription on the beginning of the Pearls of Great Price. This is a handy little book. Everything's here except the King James. It says, translated from the papyrus by Joseph Smith, a translation of some ancient records that have fallen into our hands from the catacombs of Egypt, the writings of Abraham while he was in Egypt, called the Book of Abraham, written by his own hand upon papyrus. Okay? That's the introduction. This is the least familiar of the books. These are five separate works supposedly written or translated by Joseph Smith between 1830 and 1842. The first section is the selection from Book of Moses. Now, this corresponds with the first six chapters of Genesis, but with some Joseph Smith's extra sauce. Satan's rebellion and fall. Now, there's a conflict here. Satan, if you remember back when we talked about this a few weeks ago, Satan wanted to force compliance on everyone, thereby everyone being saved. And Jesus wanted to convince people to use their free will to embrace God and be saved. And God's position on all this, according to Mormons, is hands-on. It's free agency. So with Satan's path or program, everyone's saved. With God, there's some lost. Now, what kind of theology is that? That places Satan in a more of a let's say, giving or loving position than God is, because of Satan's plan, everyone is saved. And the second interesting thing about this is the Adam and Eve, which are heroes. Now, Adam and Eve had to sin in order to die, so that they sin to get bodies so that they could die. When they go to heaven, those bodies allowed them to progress. So they were heroes, even though they were original sinners. And the Mormons regard this fall as a positive event. Those are heroes to them. The second section of the Pearl of Great Price is Joseph's translation of material actually claimed to be written by Abraham in Egypt, as he states in the foreword of this. This is a big oops for the Mormons. How Joseph Smith acquired the writings and subsequent translations is bizarre and also embarrassing to the Mormons. These transcripts were purchased. They were purchased in 1835 while he was in Ohio, and it was a set of ancient Egyptian artifacts that came through in a traveling show with some mummies. He bought these from a peddler named Michael Chandler. He translated them. He was able to translate them and declared one written by Abraham, then published this translation in 1842. The papyrus subsequently was sold and claimed to be destroyed. Now, can you imagine selling the Dead Sea Scrolls? Now, we know Joseph Smith always had a money problem. He was either working with his chocolate seer stone or creating a non-existent bank or some way to get money. So he probably sold these himself. And he sold them to a Chicago museum, and then the museum burned down, of course, in the Great Chicago Fire. So they assumed that the papyrus was gone. However, it was rediscovered later in the Metro Museum of Art in New York City. Okay. So this was a big find. Now, the LDS couldn't quietly take that papyrus back to Salt Lake and store it, or wherever they were at that time. I don't think they were in Salt Lake. So there was a big demand to look at the papyrus by skilled Egyptologists, people that understood these type of things. So the LDS officials turned it over, were forced to turn it over, and made it available for study. Well, it's a fake. It turned out to be a fake. It was actually a section of an ancient funeral text called the Book of Breathings, which is part of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. So does that create some doubt? I would think so. But what about this miraculous translation? Well, the manuscript, interesting, had 46 characters on it. But Joseph Smith wrote 1,125 words and included over 65 proper names. Now, the Mormons have tried to disown the book. They said, we don't know anything about this. This isn't what we're talking about. This isn't the basis of Abraham's story. But it really is. The experts have proven this is really the manuscript or the papyrus that Joseph Smith translated. So today, the LDS Church has not explained it, and they've not denied it. They just ignore it. They can't explain it. And if they denied it, then all of Joseph Smith's writings are baloney. It destroys the entire basis of the Mormon religion. They can't deny it because critical doctrine of pre-existing life comes from these writings. And the plurality of God is from chapter 4 and 5, which is Abraham's account of the creation story. This is absolutely fundamental to Mormon theology. In quoting, and the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. Abraham 4:1, translated from the traveling papyrus. The 13 articles of faith that we're studying are also from the Pearl of Great Price. So, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. So we've talked about the translator, Joseph Smith, last week. We got a problem with him, and we talked about what is translated correctly. And we find today that's a problem also. So how can the Book of Mormon be the Word of God? How can we take this seriously? And why do otherwise intelligent people believe this stuff? You're probably aware of this, but here are some famous Mormons. Orrin Hatch, Mitt Romney, the Osmonds, Marriott Hotels, Albertson Food Stores, Gladys Knight. Excepting the entertainers, the rest of these people are intelligent business people. They know how to read. They know how to think. Why is it that they believe this stuff? And I'm going to close with reading Matthew 13, 13 through 17, which Tom has been talking to us about. This sums it up. This says it all. This is Matthew 13, 13 through 17. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Let's pray. Lord God, how can we thank you for the way you have opened our minds and our ears and our hearts to you. It truly is a privilege to serve you, Lord, and love you. It's incomprehensible that you could love us, but we thank you that you do. And we pray that somehow, some way, you could give us the words and the conviction and the ability to communicate with those that are trapped in this Mormon faith. We pray that the background of the books and the people involved in this be exposed, and that the true people see the difficulty of accepting this and turn from it, Lord. We pray you would bless each and every person here this week, that we would think of you and model our days and weeks after you, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.